So the title of what we are going to talk about today is the courtroom. With your permission, I will change it to the courtrooms. Because in my view, there are at least three types of courts that Jesus was tried in. One is the court of the religious leaders in the Sanhedrin. And two, in the court of Pilate, which is a civic and political court. You can add the court of Herod in there. And three is a court of public opinion. When the crowd shouted, "Crucify him," they gave the verdict and Pilate ratified it. And I want to do four things today. How did we get to the trial? What brought him to the trial? And then I want to focus on the trial itself and the charges that were put before him. And I want to ask this question. Couldn't he have saved himself? Really? Couldn't he? And if he didn't, why didn't he save himself? Why didn't he walk away from the trial? And then the last one, what does it mean for us? So let me talk about how he got himself where he was. Now, when Jesus came, I think he didn't get off to a very good start with the religious leaders. All his problem and his aggro was with the religious leaders of his time. And it started with niggly things like, you are not observing the Sabbath properly. And then he moved on to more serious things like, who are you to say that you can forgive people? And on to more serious things where they tried to stone him because he tried according to them. And I don't think it's only according to them. He actually meant to equate himself with God. And that for them was blasphemy. And then they began to fear for their own very positions. So a lot of things happened in between so that they decided that something has to be done with this Jesus. Now, if you are in doubt as to the kind of things that he said that got him into trouble, let me go on a quick tour with you through the book of John. You remember the I am statements of Jesus Christ, okay? And most of them, he said it in front of the religious leaders. And these were they were explosive statements, at least theologically, for these people. No human being should have been allowed to say that in their view. Some of them, he didn't say it in their presence, but most of them. Let me go through the seven with you. Just take their references, and I think I'll read them. So John 6:35, and please read John 6. It is the watershed, really. Many of Jesus' disciples left him after that particular discussion. But John 6:35, he says that, then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." He was referring to manna. And what was that? Nobody could be the bread of life but God alone. And that's what he said. Look at John 8:12. In John chapter 8, verse 12, he talked about that I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Really? A 30-something-year-old man, you are the light of the world. Only God is the light of the world. It was God who spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. Another one. He talked, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, most of us know it. It's the Good Shepherd one. Verse 9, first of all. He talked about, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." And if you read what he said, you enter through anywhere else, you're in trouble. And then the same chapter 10, verse 11, he talked about, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's the fourth one. This one got him to real trouble, the one I'm going to read, chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, these words have become familiar to us, so it doesn't have that shock factor with us. But imagine in those days, an uneducated or relatively uneducated carpenter comes from the backwaters of Nazareth in Galilee and begins to make these stupendous statements. If you are the religious leaders of those times, he'll make you sit up. Let me go to 14:6. This one to his disciples. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the last one for me, 15:1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And he moves on to talk about some things. The point I'm driving at is that the statements that Jesus made got these people worried. And they engaged in debates with him about those statements. And the most annoying thing was that they did not win those debates. That the statements he made were irrefutable by them, both in terms of debate, but also in terms of the signs and wonders that backed what he did. Let me take you back to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, for those of you who don't know, is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And listen to what happened after this was reported to those people. Mind you, what I'm talking about is how did he get into the situation in which he was in a courtroom or in three separate courtrooms in the first place. So I read from verse 45. Therefore, and by this time, you know, Lazarus had been raised already, okay? Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They ask, here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Be careful what you say, because your mouth can get you into trouble. But you see, Jesus said what he had to say. Let me move on to the courtroom. Two things fascinate me in the courtroom. What Jesus did not respond to and what he responded to. Whenever there was any false testimony against him, he refused to answer it. He never said anything whenever there was any false testimony against him. And if you read through all of the Gospels, there are several false testimonies that were raised against him. One was that he said that he break down the temple and rebuild it. He didn't say he would break down the temple. He said if they broke down the temple, he would rebuild it. Completely different. Another was that he was inciting people not to pay taxes. There were at least two accounts of Jesus and taxes. When Peter came to him and said, hey, we haven't paid our taxes. He says, go into the sea, pick up a fish, gut the fish. There's some money from the fish's inside. Take it and go and pay the tax. That's one. And the second was when two people, the Herodians and the Pharisees, came to him. The Herodians were people who supported the reign of the Romans. And then the Pharisees didn't like it at all. And they came to him and say, is it lawful to pay tax or not? Now, they almost were putting him in an impossible situation, because if he said it's lawful, the Herodians would be yay, but you're in trouble with the Pharisees. If you said it is unlawful, the Pharisees will be, yes, but you're in trouble with the Herodians. And that is where he asked for the coin. And said, who minted this coin? And he said, it was Caesar who minted this coin. And he says, therefore give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God. So we give our taxes to Caesar, yes. But because God minted us as people, that we bear the very image of God upon us, then we give unto God what is God, which is our very lives. That's all. But he never responded to any of those things at all. What he responded to was when his very identity was at stake. So they asked him, are you the Son of God? Or are you the Son of the Mighty One? In the case of Pilate, he asked him, are you the King of the Jews? Or are you the King of Israel? And he answered. But when he answered it in a roundabout way. He said, he described himself as the Son of Man. He didn't answer them directly. But he made them aware of the fact that what you are saying is who I am. Now contrast it with Peter. Because just before this, Peter had denied him. You know, when frivolous things were being talked about in the courtyard, at a place where Jesus was being tried, Peter probably joined him. That is how come they knew that he had the accent of a Galilean. And then they asked him, do you know this? Are you identified with this man? Which is Peter's core identity. Peter then said, no, I don't know him. Three times. And I ask us, when it comes to the crunch, when our owning up to our identity of who we are would cost us our lives, would we still go ahead? I mean, I'm sure you remember this, the interesting story told about Archbishop Desmond Tutu, in illustrating racism, when he talked about the fact that there was a plane in which had problems, and so they had to throw people out of the plane. They started with, the pilot said that we'll start with alphabetical orders. Any Africans here? And then there was an African sitting there. He didn't move. Any black people there? That's B. No. Any Caribbean of people of Caribbean origin? That's no. And then the small boy sitting with his father says, we are all of these three. Why aren't we owning up? And his father said to him, my son, for our purposes today, we are all Zulus. That you get Z into us. When he knew that his identity was at stake, was not something that would inure to his benefit, he chose another identity. Jesus never did that. Let me spend a few minutes talking about that identity. There are three phrases that I'll focus on. The Son of God, the King of Israel, or the King of the Jews, and then he himself, the word he used, the Son of Man. The title Son of Man intrigues me because I did a count. He used it 80 times. It's in the Gospels, you know. It's the way he described himself. Nobody else used it apart from Stephen, in the book of Acts, when Stephen was quoting Daniel. Anyway, that was amazing to me. I'll come back to that. But let's talk about that. And I'd go through some scriptures very quickly to make a point about. The fact that we must look at the Son of God and the Son and the King of Israel together. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. And I read from 11 to 16. This is the prophet Nathan sent to David, and the promise of God to David. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And we know that this was fulfilled in two ways. One was in Solomon, but also in Jesus. In Solomon, when he sinned, God punished him. In Jesus, when he took upon himself our sin, he was punished in our stead. But he never was broken away from the love of God. But you see that there was kingdom, there was son, God being the father, and there being a kingdom, and the kingdom of David. Let me take us to one of our favorite Christmas passages, Isaiah chapter 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. I read verse 6 and 7. Again, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given," again, a son, "and the government will be on his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government, and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." This is again son, kingdom, and God brought together. What I'm trying to draw your attention to is that Jesus knew what he was saying. What he was saying was replete with scripture. And those who could encode it would encode it. And then let me bring you to the New Testament, in case you doubt that. You remember Nathanael, the one who was brought to Jesus by his brother, I think it's Philip. John 1, 49. Let me take from 48. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael knew. And then today is Palm Sunday. If you read the John account of Palm Sunday, John chapter 12, you find one of the things they said was about him. 12:13. The next day, 12:12 first. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. 13. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" So the crowd knew it. And just in case you thought it was only the Israelites, remember the story of the Magi or Magi. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. They come in and say, after Jesus, chapter 2, verse 1, "So Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is he? Or where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?'" That is core to Jesus' identity. That is who he was. He would not deny the fact that he was King of the Jews, or the King of Israel. He would not deny the fact that he was a Son of God. They went hand in hand together. In fact, when Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" he said, "For this purpose I came, to bear witness to the truth." And he asked him, "What is truth?" And Jesus decided to sidestep unnecessary, unhelpful philosophical debates about truth that went nowhere. Because if he standing there was the way, the truth, and the life, and you couldn't see it, no philosophical debate would help you to see it. Let me say a few things about the Son of Man, and you would also see. So when the high priest decided that he would question him, Jesus said a few things about, Jesus' reply was in the form of this. Let me just... Okay, so verse 6, 61. But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Some account to say the Son of the Living God. Verse 62, Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then we know that the high priest tore his clothes and says, "This is blasphemy." Why would he say that? That is blasphemy. I take you to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and verse 14. Because what Jesus said was alluding to a vision that Daniel has seen. And whereas Jesus didn't finish the whole quotation, the high priest knew what the quotation was. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So you see again, kingdom, son, man, etc., coming together. So when Christ said, "You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory," he was quoting part of this. I suspect that he didn't finish he probably might have intended finishing the quotation. But it was enough for this man. And he says, "You were making yourself equal to God." Blasphemy. In other words, what Jesus was saying was that for the false charges, couldn't care less. I wouldn't answer you. For the one that goes to the core of my identity, I am who you say I am. Guilty as charged. And so they decided that they would kill him. Just a couple of things I want you to note. The Jews and the people of his days chose to have Barabbas released rather than Jesus. Barabbas is formed of two words. Bar, which means son. Abba, which means the father. Doesn't this strike you as odd? That the Son of God, the Son of the only Father, was being rejected for a fake son of the Father. But don't we do that all the time? And two, the King of Israel was being rejected for the King of the Romans. They said that we have no other king than Caesar. And how many times don't we do that, my brothers and sisters? This morning I had to struggle, in fact, from yesterday night I had to struggle through this morning prayer, asking God, "Forgive me for the many times that I've chosen a fake son of God or son of the Father and replaced him with you. And chosen another king than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." But he was condemned. And I ask, couldn't he have saved himself? Yes, he could have saved himself. But he didn't. On purpose. I offer you 5 reasons for that. Number one, he himself said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it cannot germinate and bear fruit." So he was a grain of wheat who was falling into the ground through death and rising up again and bearing fruit for the sake of the kingdom. So he became the firstborn of all creation. But the four reasons I give to you, I call the theology of exchange. There's nothing like the theology of exchange. This is my own term that I coined. It helps me to explain things to myself. Let me give you 4 of those. There are many of those. One, he came to earth from heaven so that we can have a place in heaven. Those of us who are firmly grounded on earth will be able to go to heaven. We exchanged places. He came. If he hadn't died, that exchange couldn't have taken place. Number 2, he took our sins so that we could take on his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We exchanged that. Number 3, he died that we might live. He didn't have to die. He was immortal. But he died so that we who were mortal would attain immortality with him. The last one, he was condemned so that we might be set free. So we could say with Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That is why he didn't save himself. He could have. Real power is when you could do something and you withhold that. That is restraint. What does it mean for us? I argue that it means two things for us. First one, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's a judgment that is coming. We shall all appear. He had appeared in judgment in a courtroom. We would also appear in a courtroom one day. Hebrews 9:27 says that, for it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death, judgment. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Again, Paul makes that point clear, and he expands a little bit on that. He says, for this reason, Christ, verse 9, for this very reason Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the living, the dead and the living. You then, my brother, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Verse 11, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. In case you missed that one, he said the same thing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 talks about, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We will. We will. What I'd like to ask is, if you stood in the courtroom of God, what judgment would you receive? What would he say concerning you? I've already talked about Romans chapter 8, verse 1. For those of us who have trusted him and placed our confidence in him, who believe that he died, that we might not die, that we might live, that he died to take away our sin from us, that will become acceptable to God because he has placed us in his righteousness, we can say with Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ Jesus, by implication, there's a condemnation coming your way. And this is not the time and place to talk about it. Happy to talk about it with you, or others will be happy to talk about it with you. But please, he has done it for you. Do not carry it. The example we use in Africa is, I don't know, those of you who've been to Africa, we have some buses. And one of the interesting things you see is that people go into those buses and still carry their loads with them, when they could put their loads on the bus and not carry their loads with them. Please don't do that. Don't do that at all. Now let me conclude then. Coming back to him, his core identity and us merged together. I read two verses in the book of Revelations, or two passages in the book of Revelations, and then I'm done. Revelations chapter 7, verse 9 to verse 12. It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches. I like this one because today is Palm Sunday. In their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There's a song like that. Salvation belongs to our God. You remember that song? That is. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That is what they said about him. Look, it doesn't matter whether in the court of public opinion, people will not accept it. In the court of the religious leaders, people will not accept it. In the court of the political and civic leaders, people will not accept it. This will happen, whether we like it or not. And I am grateful to God that I'll be one of those from countless nations who will join in singing this song. Let me end in one of my favorite verses in the scriptures, chapter 11, verse 15 of the book of Revelations. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The king of Israel will reign. The king of the Jews will reign. The king of all the world will reign. The king who is Jesus will reign. The king whose kingdom shall never end will reign. And he shall seize the kingdoms of the world. So if even Caesar is the only king you recognize, he will be a king for a season. The king of kings is coming. He will reign forever. And we shall join and say the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever. Would you reign with him? I urge you to join and reign with him because he so desires for you. Amen.